Please take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to Luke chapter 22. And this morning I'll read verses 35 to the beginning of verse 54 in Luke 22. Remember, this is the night before Jesus was put to death on the cross in the crucifixion. And he's speaking with his 11, at least, apostles in the upper room. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Excuse me. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would open up your word to our hearts and minds today, that you would give us faith as we ask for in one of the hymns we sang earlier. Increase our faith, Father, and give faith to those who have never had saving faith in Jesus Christ. Give it to them this very day, this very hour, O Lord, we ask. Come and glorify your name through the preaching of your word. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, the section I read includes a couple of paragraphs that I've already preached. Verses 35 to 38 are instruction that Jesus gave to his apostles on the last night that he was with them before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in verses 39 through 46, we have that account of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and the apostles sleeping. Maybe they made some efforts and did pray for a while, but they ended up sleeping rather than praying. And now today we come to the incident of Jesus being arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to focus our attention on verses 47 to 53 of Luke 22 this morning. In the garden, Jesus had prayed, and he also instructed and exhorted the apostles to pray, because he knew that an hour of severe trial was about to come upon him, and not only on him, but also on them. And so today, in this account of the arrest of Jesus, we see how that worked out. How it worked out for the one who prayed, and how it worked out for the ones who slept. So our account has to do with Jesus' arrest. And let's begin by looking at verse 47. And in verse 47, we see Judas leads a crowd to Jesus. It says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him." So Judas leads a crowd to Jesus. There's a connection, a very close connection, Luke wants us to see, and each of the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark as well, point this out, that it was while Jesus was still speaking that the multitude showed up to arrest him. And so that's the idea here, is that Jesus is still finishing telling the apostles, you shouldn't have been sleeping, you should have been awake, you should be praying rather than sleeping right now. And then Judas shows up with his crowd of people to arrest Jesus. That's the connection with the preceding passage, and that's why I started out the way I did. We're going to see now how it worked out, what happened in the garden worked out for Jesus, and how it worked out for the apostles. But then we have the sudden appearance of the crowd under this first heading in verse 47, the sudden appearance of the crowd. The language says literally, behold, behold a multitude. In other words, look at this. Jesus is talking, giving instructions to the disciples. It's the middle of the night. It's dark. It's quiet up till this point. And now, a crowd and commotion. There was a rush to make all of this happen. Remember Judas, we don't know exactly when he left that upper room, but we're told in John 13, verse 30, that after he received the bread from Jesus, he went out immediately, and it was night. And remember, the leaders of the Jews were not thinking of arresting Jesus on this night. Remember their thinking? Not during the feast, because there was such a crowd in Jerusalem, and Jesus was so popular with all the crowd. They thought they might be taking their own lives into their hands if they were to do something to Jesus. No one was planning on this happening this night. Perhaps Judas was, but perhaps not, until very shortly before it did happen. So a lot had to be done for this multitude to be ready. Remember, according to John, it included Roman soldiers, and it included the people that we're going to read about later on among the Jews. There was a rush to get to make this happen and to get this done this night. And now here was this crowd quickly assembled, but a large crowd with their weapons and with torches, as we're told in other accounts. And it says here, it was a multitude of people. So a crowd, a large group of people. It would be different from the normal multitudes we've been reading about who followed Jesus into Jerusalem, who were praising him, who received him in Jerusalem, and were eagerly receiving his teaching. It was a different multitude, this. Up till this point, the multitudes that were around Jesus were overall positive and favorable. We saw that during the course of Jesus' ministry, even in Galilee, and then as he made his way toward Jerusalem, there were enemies in the crowd. There were leaders of the Jews. There were Pharisees among them, but they were in the minority. Now they're in the majority. the majority of the crowd, the multitude now, has malicious intent. And then notice also under this first heading, Jesus leads a crowd to Jerusalem, to Jesus, I should say. Notice the leader of the crowd. It's Judas, of course. And we have his identity made very clear right here. He was, "Behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him." His identity is Judas, one of the 12. Judas, the betrayer. Go back to chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Let's just refresh our minds real quickly with the first verses of the chapter. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered with among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." And then we also have in verses 21 to 23 these words. Jesus, of course, was at the table with the apostles, and he says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Well, of course, it was Judas. Judas was the man. It's that Judas. Judas Iscariot. That's the leader of the crowd, one of Jesus' own 12 apostles. Secondly, let's notice about the leader of the crowd, his act of betrayal. His act of betrayal. He was betraying Jesus here. That's what Jesus said in verse 21. "The hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." A betrayer is a traitor. A betrayer is someone that gives someone else up to the enemy. And he usually is someone, like I said, he's a traitor, so he's a friend of the one that he gives up. It's not like he's an enemy outwardly who finds him and gives him up, but he's one of his own people, his friends, who gives him up. So kids, it would be kind of like if you were stealing money from your dad. If your dad found money missing, and he started thinking to himself, "So maybe, somebody who has a drug habit or something like that broke into the house or walked into the house when no one was looking and took money out." That he might expect, but he wouldn't expect you, his own child that he loves, and let's go into his bedroom if you want to. He wouldn't expect that you would take his money. You'd be a traitor if you did that. A friend who starts acting like an enemy. But that's what happened here. So this was Judas the betrayer, and this was his act of betrayal. And it says that when he came and betrayed Jesus, it says he kissed him. He drew near to kiss him. Luke's account, interestingly, actually never says that he kissed him. Matthew and Mark say that. Luke doesn't mention that he did kiss him. He mentions that he drew near to kiss him, which is what he did. He kissed Jesus, and it was a signal to the crowd. It was a signal to the Jews. It was a signal to the temple police. Arrest this man. It was dark, remember? They might not have been able to identify Jesus and recognize him. Judas knew exactly who he was and where he would be. And so he has this pre-planned signal, and he kisses him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:26, Paul wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." A kiss is a universal sign of affection. On this night, it was something very, very different. Very, very opposite. It was the act of a betrayer. So Judas leads a crowd to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus admonishes Judas, verse 48. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" There are several things here that contribute to the weight of Judas' guilt. And Jesus, in speaking to Judas, wanted him to feel the weight of his guilt. I think it's fair to say that Jesus was acting in such a way toward Judas that if Judas would have responded to him in a good and righteous way, in the way that was best for his soul, he would have repented. And I think that's how you should take Jesus' rebuke here, how you should take Jesus' admonition. Up until the very last moment, he was giving Judas the opportunity to repent and turn from his evil deed and to believe in Jesus, and rather to be a betrayer of him, to trust in him. I think that's what was happening. And so let's notice the things that contribute to Judas's guilt that Jesus wanted him to feel. For one thing, as we already saw, as it said in verse 47, he was one of the 12. He was an apostle. He was one of those 12 closest people to Jesus during the course of his public life and public ministry. That's who he was, an apostle. He heard Jesus' teaching close up. He heard a lot of Jesus' teaching that the crowds never heard, because he was with Jesus when he ate his meals, and he was with Jesus when he slept. He was there day and night with our Lord. He was an apostle. Secondly, as I just intimated, he was very familiar with Jesus. And no doubt that would come out even in the way that Jesus spoke to him. So I don't think, as I said, we should take this as a strong rebuke, at least in the way it came off, in the way it sounded to him. Not, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" But I think it was more tender. "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Remember in Matthew's account, we're told that Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" So he was familiar with Jesus. And then we have the reality, as I've just been stating, that Jesus here was appealing to Jesus, not strongly rebuking him, at least in terms of his tone and his words. I believe, as I said, that Jesus was urging him to repent, even to this last moment. Remember, at the last moment when he was in the upper room with him, what was Jesus doing? Another act of friendship. Another act, in a sense, of saying, "Judas, do you really want to do this? Here, you're going to be the first to dip this bread with me." And then there's the reality that Judas was betraying Jesus. And so Jesus comes right out and says it to him, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" It says in Psalm 41, verse 9, and John refers to this passage in John chapter 13. We could take these as Jesus' words in the psalm. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In other words, he was his familiar friend. It should have been a kiss of affection he was giving to Jesus this night before he was to go to death, not a kiss of betrayal. It should have been love that Judas was showing toward Jesus, and sympathy and mercy toward someone who was going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. But it's the opposite. He lifted up his heel against him. Kind of like a horse would lift up a heel to someone like his trainer, or the one who's taking care of him, who has to go behind him to get something to feed him with, or something to make him comfortable with. And instead of just waiting for him to come around patiently and giving him a little nibble on the ear, he kicks him. That's lifting his heel against him. That's the idea you have here. And then, as I said already, there's the irony of Jesus being betrayed by Judas with a kiss. It turns it not just into an act of treachery, but it turns it into an act of hypocrisy, blatant hypocrisy. He kisses him, but he's doing it in order to hand him over to the authorities so he can be arrested. One commentator said this, "The mark of supreme affection, respect, and love becomes the sign of betrayal." And then also, there's the reality that Jesus reminds Judas of here, and that is that it's the Son of Man that he is betraying here. Notice how Jesus stated it. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus is the one in the New Testament and in the gospel accounts who almost always use this language, Son of Man. I don't know the percentage, I didn't look it up, but it's 95 probably plus percent of the times you find the word Son of Man in the New Testament. It's on Jesus' own lips. So he's calling to Judas' memory all the things that he has said about the Son of Man. So many times Jesus didn't say, "I am going to do this," and "I am going to do this." He said, "The Son of Man is going to do this." This is what's true about the Son of Man. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man is going to come on the clouds. In other words, it's a way of saying, Judas, remember all the things I taught you about myself. Everything I said about myself that's going to come true. It's starting to come true now in a big way. Do you really want to do this, Judas? Hendrickson said, and remember, Judas knew this at some level. He knew who Jesus was. It's just he'd come not to like it anymore. Hendrickson said this. He, that is Jesus, was the greatest benefactor whose feet ever trod this earth. And Jesus was recalling to Judas's mind everything that he had heard, everything that he had seen. Yes, he said a lot of great things about himself, the Son of Man, but he backed it up in every way by his actions, by his conduct, by his words at every point. Look back to Luke 22 and verse 22 for a moment. Here were among the last words that Judas had heard that night, that heard from Jesus' mouth. "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And now Jesus says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" As it says in a fuller account of what Jesus said at that time in Matthew 26, "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." This was a terrible act, this act of betrayal on the part of Judas. The preacher G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, "No brilliant essayist or clever novelist has ever been able to redeem Judas in the thinking of upright men from the evil of that betrayal." He committed a terrible, terrible sin. He felt guilt over it, we know, from his subsequent history, which was not very long, just a few, maybe minutes, perhaps hours at the most. But he never repented. He never repented. Here's a lesson before we move on from this point. Whoever you are, whether you are a professing Christian or not a Christian at all, whoever you are, whenever you feel conviction, that is a sense that you have done something wrong, whenever you feel it, repent. Repent. Why do I say that when I'm teaching about Judas? Excuse me one second. I say it for this reason, because there was no doubt a time when Judas might have repented. I'm talking here about from a subjective standpoint. I'm not talking about the fact that God ordained him here at this moment to be the one who would betray Jesus. What I'm saying is this. There was some period in time at which Judas began to think the way he ended up thinking about Jesus. That he was not worthy of being followed. He was not worthy of being served. He was not worthy of being preached about to others. Because at some point, he thought all those things. But now he didn't think that anymore. When did it start to change? I don't know. Was it the first time he reached into the money bag and took some for himself and thought, I could use this money, and had some pangs of conscience but didn't repent? Was that it? I don't know. But it was at some point. And what I'm saying is this. He could have not gone all the way to the hardened heart he ended up having if he had repented. That's what I mean when I say there was no doubt a time when Judas might have repented, but it was not going to be this night. By this time, he was too hardened. And that's why I'm making the point I'm making. Whenever you feel conviction of sin, don't say to yourself, it's not that bad. Or it's not that bad yet, or I'll never go that far. Don't think that way. Don't act that way. Repent. Don't go down the path that leads to hardness of heart from which you might never recover. Jesus admonishes Judas. Third thing is, the apostles defend Jesus with the sword, verses 49 and 50. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now this takes us back to a discussion from earlier that night. I started out the reading there, verses 35 to 38, and you remember how Jesus said, earlier on, I sent you out. Remember, he sent out the 12, he sent out the 70, and he said things like, don't take money, don't take a money bag, don't take a sack, you know, kind of like, don't take even a bag to check, you know, or a bag, a carry-on, don't even take a carry-on with you. You don't need any of that. Don't take food. Don't take extra clothing. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Just go and God will take care of you. And then he said, but now, verse 36, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And you recall that I said back then, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying, we're going to fight for the kingdom with swords. He was not saying, we're going to preach the gospel, and if people don't believe it, we're going to threaten them with swords. He wasn't saying any of those kind of things. He wasn't saying, we are going to rebel against the governing authorities here, the Romans. That's not what he was saying. But he knew that they didn't understand it, and that's why he said, that's enough then, that's enough. No more of this. Let's not talk about this anymore. It is enough. All right? Well, so here, the proof that they didn't understand it is that Jesus did not want them to have swords to fight against the multitude that came upon them this night. That was not his idea. That was their idea. And they immediately, their minds probably went back to that conversation. He said, if you have a sword, bring it. We have two swords. And he said, that's enough. So let's try this. And they first, to their credit, they first asked him, Lord, should we strike with a sword? Should we use at least the two swords we have? Should we use them? And they didn't wait for an answer. Now, that is not to their credit. And it says here, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Luke wrote in such a way as to say, who shall not be named? But of course, John did name him, and we all know who it was, and John even gave us the name of the servant, Malchus. But that's who it was. We know it was Peter who, if we had to guess, we probably would have thought that anyway, who just couldn't wait for Jesus' reply. And then you might say, well, if he tried to strike him with a sword, that's quite a precise striking of the sword to just get someone's ear. One commentator said something about how he referred to something in the Old Testament about the passage where it talks about the ear of the servant and so on, and say this would have been a real blow to the reputation of the high priest. I don't think he was trying to cut off his ear. He certainly didn't come up to him and say, could you hold still a minute? I mean, he probably tried to whack him on the top of the head, and the guy did one of these, and he just got his ear. But it was a terrible thing. He should not have done it. Jesus had not been instructing him to do that, but that's what Peter did. The apostles defend, I put the word defend in my notes in quotes, they defend Jesus with the sword. They did something he didn't need them to do, and they did something he didn't want them to do. And so we have the next thing. Jesus answers and repairs the damage. That's verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now Jesus' answer here, because it says Jesus answered and said, his answer goes very closely with what comes before. So they had asked him in verse 49, shall we strike with the sword? And it says then, verse 51, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. In other words, let what is happening go even up to this point. That's what I think it would mean. In other words, they're arresting me here. Let it happen. Don't resist. That's the answer he gives to the apostles. In other words, he's kind of saying, no fighting. Don't use your sword. He said something else, remember, in answer to Peter in one of the other accounts. But here's what he says that Luke records. But the word he answered and said also goes pretty closely with what comes afterwards. And I'm not saying there's purposeful ambiguity here. I just don't know the answer. But you could read it like this. Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. At least one or two writers said this, that maybe Jesus already had his hands bound. And that he was saying to his captors, would you permit me for a second to use my hand? Or maybe his hands were just held at that moment. And heal this man's ear. That's a possibility. I don't know for certain. I'm going to take it this way because this is the majority of the commentators that he's saying to the apostles, don't resist this. Don't resist this. The apostles had misapplied what Jesus had said earlier about the swords. And what I said was that Jesus was telling them, I believe, back in that passage, when you are going out to carry the gospel to the farthest parts of the earth, you can carry a weapon for self-defense, for self-preservation. That's okay if you need that. But using the sword to advance the kingdom is not okay. Or using the sword to resist the powers that be, as it says in Romans chapter 13, that is not okay. Some writers said that for this apostle to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant here was really a mark that besmirched the testimony of Jesus and of the gospel and of the apostles. And that's why Jesus wanted to heal the man. Calvin wrote this, Peter's foolish zeal had left a serious mark of disgrace on his master and his teaching. And so that's why it's important, Calvin says, that he should heal the man's ear. Remember what Jesus said later on to Pilate. It's in John 18. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. They shouldn't have been fighting. They weren't proving the truth here of what Jesus was trying to tell Pilate later on. And so a couple of points of application here, brethren, as we think about this fact of at least one apostle doing something he shouldn't have done, and perhaps the whole group of them thinking in a way that they should not have thought. And the first practical application is this. It is right for us to be extremely careful lest we tarnish our master's reputation or his church's reputation or our brethren's reputations or our own reputation in any conduct of ours. They should have been more careful that night. They should have thought it through, even with their being overly excited and they're not having prepared themselves the way they should have by praying. And even with their being very zealous for their Lord, they did ask, most of them, should we strike with the sword? But they didn't wait, not all of them. So we should be extremely careful for our master's reputation, even if we perceive that some kind of harm is going to come to us, if we're not careful enough to think it through and make sure we're conducting ourselves in a God-honoring way here. But if we do, I mean act hastily and foolishly and precipitously and do something foolish, something wicked even, and people see it, and it does tarnish our Lord's reputation in a sense in the eyes of people, and the church's reputation in the eyes of people, let's remember this. It is not the end of the world. Could Jesus have ordered things in such a way that Peter would not have cut off the high priest's servant's ear on this night? Yes. Could he have ordered it that none of the apostles even had a weapon with them on that night? Yes. Could he have ordered it? I mean, he did, in fact, heal an ear that had been cut off. Could he not have worked things out in such a way that it never would have even been cut off? Yes. But he permitted it. He ordained it. And he was also able to overcome it and the ill effects that might have flowed from it, which he did. Have you grievously soiled your or other Christians' testimony by some foolish conduct of yours? Have you? What's the lesson here? Here's the lesson. Repent and press on. And then another brief practical application here is, as we look at Jesus, brethren, we see an example of love to our enemies. That's what Jesus taught, wasn't it? We won't take the time to go back there, but we could go back to Luke 6, verses 27 to 36. It's the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, be kind to your enemies, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. How is it a commendation to you if you just greet those who greet you? Greet kindly those who hate you. Show love to them if they're in a time of need. Well, here was one of the most dastardly acts ever, the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And here was one of the most wicked things ever happening, the religious leaders of the Jews arresting Jesus so that ultimately he would be crucified. And here is one of the servants of the leader, one of the ringleaders, the high priest's servant, and he's in a time of need, and Jesus, in a great act of compassion, heals him. And we should seek to emulate our Lord and our Savior, brethren. What a wonderful example of love for enemies, a wonderful concrete example of what he calls us to do as well. So there's Jesus answering and repairing the damage. Then fifth, Jesus admonishes the ringleaders, verses 52 and 53. He admonishes the ringleaders. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So here now he admonishes the ringleaders. First of all, let's notice the identity of the leaders of this crowd. In one way, Judas was the leader because he was leading them to Jesus. But in a sense, he wasn't the real leader. The human leaders, in a sense, were the religious leaders of Israel, of Jerusalem. And so that's their identity. It was the chief priests, the captains, and the elders. The chief priests, of course, would be the chief priests. Ananias and Caiaphas, one of their servants was there, so I presume they were there. We have the captains of the temple. That would be the captains of the temple police. They may have been the ones with the swords because they were temple police. Of course, the Romans that are not mentioned here but are mentioned by John, they would have had swords. And then the elders were what we would call lay members of the Sanhedrin. They were not the scribes who were kind of like fully supported religious leaders and scholars and lawyers, if you will. But they were the lay members of the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70. That's the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews. These are the people. Makes you think of the words of John chapter 1, I think verse 11. He came to that which was his own city, his own temple, his own accoutrements for worship of himself. He came to his own things. But his own people did not receive him. These were the leaders of his own people, the ones who should have been leading in worship of him, and they were leading in his destruction. That's who the leaders were. And then we have Jesus' admonition itself, and let's notice three parts of it. And the first part of Jesus' admonition is in verse 52b, where he says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" Well, he knew that they had. It was a rhetorical question. They had, in fact, come out against him as if he were a robber, as if he were some kind of dangerous criminal who might be fighting back against them, who might be doing harm to them, who might, perhaps, they might think, be ready to unleash some of his miraculous powers against them. But he said, "You should know better. You've heard me teach. You've seen me preach and go around healing and doing nothing but good all the time. This whole week I've been in Jerusalem. What I've been doing? Daily teaching in the temple." That's what he says in the next verse there. He says, "So you come out against me with swords and clubs?" What he's saying is, what you're doing is overkill here. You don't need this. It's the first part of his admonition. Secondly, he's basically saying in the first part of verse 53, what you're doing is hypocrisy. Look at verse 53. "When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me." In other words, I've been here. I've been right here, standing around, unarmed, not doing harm to anyone, not committing any crimes. But I've been there every single day, morning till night. And you've had the temple police right there, and you haven't come to arrest me? What's wrong with you guys? Matthew Poole says it speaks a great degree of rage and malice against our Savior that such great men, meaning men of high standing and supposedly good and godly men, it speaks a great degree of rage and malice against our Savior that such great men as the chief of the priests and the elders should come out at midnight in the company of the officers and soldiers to apprehend Christ. From these verses, it appears that some of them were there in the height of their zeal or we might say madness, professing to be the godliest of people in the earth. Because that's what they professed to be. There was only one nation on the earth that knew God, right? That was their nation. And there was only one city with a temple erected according to the dictates of that God, and that was Jerusalem. And they were the leaders of that city and that people and that religion at this time. What you're doing, Jesus says, is hypocrisy, gross hypocrisy. And then thirdly and finally, he says, what you're doing is wicked, verse 53b. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why are you acting this way? In a sense, Jesus asks them and gives them the answer. Because this is your hour and the power of darkness. You are the men who are saying, above all the people on the face of the earth, you're here to do the work of God, and you are not. You are doing the opposite. This is your hour for you to have your way with the Son of Man. The New English Bible translates this last half of the verse this way. But this is your moment, the hour when darkness reigns. The commentator Geldenheis phrases it this way. This is your hour of success allowed by God. In other words, you're not doing what God wants to do. You're doing what you want to do, but God is permitting it. And he goes on, and it coincides with that allowed to the power of darkness. In other words, to the devil himself. What they are doing in league with the devil. And it's nothing but wickedness. 100% wickedness, sheer wickedness, nothing less and nothing else. Remember, everything that's been going on in Jerusalem up to this point since Jesus entered it has been leading up to this time. We're told in chapter 20, verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but it wasn't their hour yet. But now it was their hour. It is your hour and the power of darkness. In chapter 22, verse 3, we read these words, then Satan entered Judas. Judas and the religious leaders here are being the instruments of Satan. It's the hour and the power of darkness. And we could say that this hour lasted till around Sunday morning, when Jesus came out of the tomb. The trial was the hour and the power of darkness. Two men, Pilate and Herod, two men who previously were not at all friends, became friends that night. Because it was the hour and it was the power of darkness. The leaders of this world joined together against God and against his anointed. The mockery was the hour and the power of darkness. The scourging of the Lord Jesus was the hour and the power of darkness. The crucifixion was the hour and the power of darkness. We could even say that about the burial, couldn't we? Seemed that life had been snuffed out. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Well, then there are several lessons I want to give. I just have four lessons. And the first one is another lesson from Judas. You say, I don't want to have lessons from Judas. Brethren, we can learn from everything in the Bible. Agreed? And we can learn from all the characters in the Bible. The good and the bad. We can learn even from Judas, the worst. Don't think we can learn anything from studying the Pharisees. Don't study them to be like them, but study them to learn about the terrible sins of pride and hypocrisy and formalism. No better place to study it. And we can learn even from looking at Judas. And here's the lesson I would give you from the life of Judas. See yourselves in Judas. See yourselves in Judas. Some people might want to say, I would never have done that. And the next step from that is, I could never do such a thing. To think you are not capable of such sin. When I say, see yourselves in Judas, what I mean is this. See yourself as capable of such sin. Sin that wicked? Yes. In fact, we can all say that if you or I had been ordained to do that, we would have done it. That's not saying you would be a robot. You would have done it willingly. That's what Judas did. He did it willingly, without being constrained from outside himself. He did it willingly. And if you did it, or if I did it, it would have been your sin. It would have been my sin. And we alone would have been to blame. And when you see Peter acting hastily and thoughtlessly as he did, see yourself as capable of that. Or Thomas with his unbelief, you're capable of that. Think that way. The point is, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12. And as Paul wrote in another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I always like to think through that text this way. Who are the people who think they stand? They are those who really do stand, and those who think they stand but they don't. They're hypocrites, whether they realize it or not. I guess these are ones who don't realize it because they think they stand. But Paul doesn't say, let him who thinks he stands but really doesn't take heed. He says, everyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So that would be the hypocrites and the real Christians. In other words, be careful. Think I'm capable of this kind of sin if God doesn't keep me. That's the idea. Years ago, I preached a sermon. I don't remember what sermon it was. But it was a sermon in which I was talking about sin and the wickedness of sin and how it's in all our hearts and so on. And I don't know what I said in the sermon, but somebody who listened to the sermon on the internet wrote me an email. They can do that by sending it to the church, and then the church secretary forwards it to whoever preached the message. And they didn't sign it, and so on, and I didn't answer this thing. But it went along these lines. The way you were talking about the sinfulness of your heart, there must be some terrible sin in your life that you are hiding. I thought, well, if this person could see in my heart, they would say, yep, there it is. I do have a lot of terrible sin in my heart. Here's my testimony. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know the depths of my own depravity. This is what I'm saying, brethren. This is how you and I should think about ourselves. I am capable of this. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, before I go to the next thing, I said earlier on how Jesus appealed to Judas. Jesus was trying to impress upon Judas the foolishness of what he was doing, the great wickedness of what he was doing, the hypocrisy of what he was doing. He was telling him how bad he was in even contemplating doing this, and now coming up to him and planting a kiss on his cheek and going through with this terrible act. But he still was appealing to him. Judas went to hell. That's where he went, and that's where he is today. Again, as I asked earlier, what would have prevented that? What could have prevented that? Only one thing. His repentance. Genuine, full, sincere repentance. But it would have prevented that. And here's my point again. Don't ever content yourself simply with feelings of guilt. In other words, when you sin and you feel guilty and you say, well, you know, I never used to feel guilty, I guess I'm pretty good. Or a lot of people do that and they don't feel any twinge of conscience whatsoever, and I do. Don't content yourself with just a twinge of conscience. Don't content yourself with feeling bad because you heard a sermon or you were rebuked by somebody. Don't content yourself with just feelings of guilt or even acknowledging that you have guilt. Don't content yourself with anything but a full and free confession to God that you are a sinner and what your specific sins are, and then ask Him to forgive you of those sins. And then embrace Jesus Christ, because that is the only thing that will keep you or anyone out of hell. And then secondly, we see Jesus' control of the entire situation. Remember, the crowd comes upon Jesus, and in a sense, it's a surprise. Behold, a crowd, suddenly. Jesus is just trying to pray, have a private prayer time, give his disciples a little instruction about the fact that they should be praying too. But then here's this crowd. Wow. I mean, everything just happens, like, comes out of nowhere. And yet, look at Jesus' conduct in the midst of all that. Remember, Jesus knew in advance, John 6, the end of John chapter 6, the last two verses there, says he knew who Judas was from the beginning, that he was the betrayer. He knew that. He knew what was coming. The crowd suddenly appears. The disciples, they panic. The crowd all had weapons with them. Why? Because they thought it was going to be, you know, who knows what might break out this night. They were apprehensive about what might come to pass. But Jesus is just calm, cool, and collected. We're told in John 18 that he walked toward his captors. We're told that he just spoke, "It's I," and they fell back. In this whole account of Luke, there's only one person that is speaking here, basically. I mean, the disciples asked, "Shall we strike with a sword?" But basically, it's Jesus' words here. He's telling people what to do. He's telling them what he's going to do. It confirms that this man here is not just a great teacher and a sinless man. He is God. And once again, to unbelievers, he is the one in whom you ought to believe. And remember this. This was not just their hour and the power of darkness. It wasn't a way, and it wasn't to an extent, wasn't it? But whose else hour was it? It was Jesus' hour, wasn't it? Remember how he kept saying in John's gospel, "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." And then finally in chapter 12, he says, "Now my hour has come. Now my hour has come to defeat the prince of this world and cast him out. Now my hour has come in which the Son of Man will be lifted up," meaning on the cross, "and draw all peoples to myself." This is the hour for which he came into the world. This is the reason he set his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew it meant he was going to die there. Because he knew it meant he was going to accomplish all the will of his Father there through his death. And he was going to save all his people through that death. When you look at it in that light and you consider Jesus' control of this whole situation, you should realize who he is, and that you should repent of your sins and trust in him. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world that a Savior should be crucified. But that's the wisdom of God, that through the death of his own Son, he would save from death all his people. Everyone who puts their trust in him. And then just one final thing. I just have a moment. And I want to give you one final thing. And that is the lesson of patience and faith through prayer. Patience and faith through prayer. It's kind of the lesson we had in the Sunday school class about God answering prayer, and about how prayer often precedes revivals of religion and awakenings, like we had in 1858 in New York City even, and spread to the whole English-speaking world at that time. Prayer precedes blessing. Except I don't want to look at it in the broader way of praying for revival and praying for the outpouring of God's Spirit on this world. I'm thinking more about praying about your own needs and your own self and your own life, because that's what was going on in the garden, right? You stay here in prayer and pray because you're going to enter into temptation, and I'm going to go over there and pray because I'm going to enter into temptation. So we're all going to face temptation, right? So everybody, pray that God will help you. I began with a reminder of Jesus praying in the garden. I said we should make a connection between what we see there in the prayer time and what we see here today in the arrest of Jesus. Jesus agonized in prayer, and in the hour of trial, he was composed and obedient and in control. The disciples slept when they should have been praying, and in the hour of trial, they fell apart. They blew it. They sinned. The wheels came off of their wagon, in a sense. If you believe that you have to be in control, or you believe that things have to be done your way, or just someone needs to do something here. I mean, we got two swords. Someone's got to do something. Someone's got to act. Maybe they do, but usually not till we figure out if they should or not, right? So here's the thing to do in that time. Trust in God. Wait upon God. It takes patience. It takes faith. But that's what God calls us to exercise. Let me just put it, as I close, in a couple of concrete instances in our lives. We all face trials. We all face pressure. Every one of our trials is different. If you're a Christian, you either have them or they're coming soon. Let's say your trial is in your home. Your husband, whatever all your trials are, it comes down to this. You don't want to love your wife the way you're supposed to. You don't want to love your wife as Christ loved the church. What does the Bible tell you in a passage like this? It tells you, love your wife anyway, and get on your knees and cry out to God about it. Or you're a wife, and you know the Bible says that the wives have to submit to their husbands, and you keep looking for that text about that gives a qualification for the wives that are smarter than their husbands, and the wives that are wiser than their husbands, or the wives that just have more experience than their husbands, and that's not in there. And so it's tough. And you don't want to submit to your husband. What should you do? It's something right. It's not something unrighteous that he's telling you to do. Well, I'll tell you what it tells you to do. Be quiet. That is in the sense of have a meek and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3. And commit your way to God. Pray that God will help you. Or if you don't want to obey your parents, what should you do? It's difficult. My parents tell me to do things that other parents, my friends, don't ever tell them they have to do. What should you do if you say you want to be pleasing to God? Obey them anyway. And pray. I'm not saying any of those things is easy. But I know the way toward pleasing God in your conduct and maintaining a God-honoring Christian testimony. You see it in Jesus on his knees in the garden, telling the Father that this is hard, but Lord, give me the grace to do it. And you say, well, it can't be that easy. Just pray and my problems will disappear. I'm not saying it will be easy. Look at Jesus in the garden, sweating blood. Does that look easy to you? It's not easy, but it's right, it's good, and it's the best. But Pastor, life in the 21st century doesn't really allow us to live that way. That is, spend serious time in something like prayer. We have work, we have families, we have smartphones that are always telling us what we need to do next. And it never says pray. Excuse me. I understand that. Maybe you should get rid of your smartphone. I've said that before. I'll say it again. If you haven't mastered your smartphone, but your smartphone has mastered you, maybe you should get rid of it. We don't live that far from the ocean. But I know that would not be right and would not be sustainable. There are other places to take it or put it. But I just leave you with this thought. You do the math. Which is better? Having all the latest news and the answers to everything at your fingertips and knowing what all your friends are doing, or having peace, stability, godliness, and calmness in the midst of the storms of life? Brethren, let's pray that God would write these things on our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus and especially the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to imitate him. Help us not to imitate the apostles in this case when they were not at their best, when in a sense they were at their worst. Help us to remember that our hearts are indeed full of sin and that therefore we need to watch and pray. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for our unbelief. Cleanse us in the blood of your Son and use us in our lives for your glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen.